Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And we need to be careful as we go through Ecclesiastes, because you could look at it and go, what's the point of anything? This is so depressing. This guy is so depressing. And Solomon went through some different phases in his life. And at this point in time, he's looking at through the eyes of like the philosophy of fatalism, you know, that all events are already fixed in advance. Everything goes on. We humans are powerless to change anything. And it's really a pessimistic view. And it's not a good one when we don't look to God as sovereign in all things. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of, inside I'm breaking into song. What was that, the Loving Spoonful? Are they the ones that did that? Simon and Garfunkel, I get a vote for them. Probably Peter, Paul, and Mary, maybe. Pete Seeger, yeah. So, and you know, I don't even know if they knew they were quoting a Bible verse, Ecclesiastes, but we do know that God created the seasons, and we're kind of working our way into the next one now as we're into fall, and you see all the beautiful change of color. You know, God didn't have to do that. He could have just had the leaves fall off and just one day, poof, down they go. But he has this wonderful yellow and orange and brown color he brings through things. So he's saying, you know, there's a time for warm, there's a time for cold, there's a time for planting, there's a time to harvest your stuff. And if you don't harvest it, it'll go to seed and you'll end up harvesting it next year perhaps. But he's saying that God has a time for things. He has a time for birth and he has a time for death. Isn't it interesting that mankind tries to adjust that time of birth? We call it abortion, murder, if you will. Man tries to change it through abortion. And we have a time to die, and yet mankind tries to change that through suicide or murder or war or whatever the case may be. But we get our hands into things and muddle with what God is really sovereign over. And he says in verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, he's not giving, this isn't a license to murder. Hey, there's a time you need to go out and there's this kill day. It's the second weekend of the, you know, the season. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of capital punishment. He said, you know, there is a time when justice should reign. And there's, during wars, there is a time that people die during wars. And in certainly in self-defense, it can be appropriate to defend yourself against someone who's going to kill you. And but when God doesn't ordain it, it's really out of his time and out of his order of things. In verse 4, he says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them who do rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, usually we dance at weddings and we mourn at funerals. We don't normally mourn at weddings and dance at funerals, although I've heard of some instances where both of those have taken place, but hopefully that's not what we're doing. The idea is that when there's an appropriate time to be excited and joyful and laugh, and other times when it's just right to cry. And I think oftentimes men in particular, we miss a healing process that comes through crying. There's some situations when if you lose somebody dear to you, it's appropriate to shed a lot of tears because that's all part of our healing process. In verse 5, he says, there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. He's just saying, you know, in my time, and it was in that time, there was a time to clear stones from the field. You drive around here, especially down in Naples area, and there are just stone fences everywhere. Why? Well, they needed to clear the fields, and what are you going to do with stones? You make fences out of them. I mean, it's just so appropriate. And they use field stones. They use stone to build houses, to build fences. And sometimes they would gather stones in those days when a stoning was appropriate. And it was a time for that too. So he's just saying, you know, there's a time for everything. In verse 6, he says, there's a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. This is a time to get and a time to lose. He's not giving a license to gamble. That's not what he's saying here. You need to throw the dice. That's not what it's all about. He's just simply saying there is sometimes when we increase, there are sometimes when we decrease. I know John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. In other words, Christ must increase in us, and we must decrease in ourselves and are holding on to who we are as we become hopefully more Christ-like. Verse 7, a time to rend, that means to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. I think you could get a whole teaching out of that part of that verse. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. He's saying, you know, there's a time for everything. And in this fatalistic approach, you could look at it as kind of set in stone. We really don't have anything to do with it. It's just, it's time. And it is a fatalistic view. And this fatalistic approach to life is kind of like, yo, we're just a cork in the river of life. We're floating down the river of life into eternity. And we can't influence anything around us because it's all predetermined. It's not how God has it. We'll see as we get through these. Verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Here's Solomon's hopelessness. He thinks, what's the use? Things are just flowing on. Why fight it? Fight it? You know, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. And it's a joyless experience when you don't recognize the sovereign hand of God. Or when God is not even a part of the equation, as common in today. Solomon, at that point in time, richest man on the earth, and he has this sense of his good fortune, but he doesn't have the joy that goes along with it. You go, oh, what's the point of being joyful? Well, the Lord wants us to have joy. He says in Acts 13:52 that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. In Romans 15:13, he says, now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And as in 1 John, as John is describing Jesus, you know, the one from the beginning that we've seen, we've heard, we've touched, we've handled, he says, I write these things so your joy may be full. The revelation of Jesus Christ it should fill us with joy, knowing that he came and he stretched out his arms on that cross. He gave his life. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it and I take it back up again. Revelation of Jesus Christ is to give us fullness of joy, much apart from where Solomon is, sadly, at this point in his life. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work of God or the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. In other words, we can't know that without him, his intercession here. The key words here are everything in his time. And the fact is, you know, he makes everything beautiful in his time. There are a lot of things in the world today that aren't all that beautiful. But God is going to change all that. Turn to the last chapter, almost the last chapter in your Bible, Revelation 21. And we'll take a look at that. Revelation 21, verse 1. There we go. I just want to read the first six verses here. Genesis and Revelation, the two easiest books in the Bible to find. Because Genesis is right after the table of contents, and Revelation is just before the concordance. Revelation 21, 1. God's going to change everything in this earth. At one point, things are going to be different. God will change all of this stuff that's not yet beautiful. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This John showing this revelationary vision he had. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life, of the water of life freely. Okay, we can stop right there. So God, he's going to make everything beautiful in his time. There's going to be a time when Jesus Christ returns. We're going to return with him. We'll rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then off we'll go into glory. The world today doesn't satisfy. It leaves our hearts empty. God gives everything that's beautiful and fulfilling in his time. Doesn't mean we can't have peace and joy in this earth, but that total fulfillment is going to be when we have him face to face. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires that which is past. Good works are a good thing, but they don't get you to heaven. It's good to enjoy this life, but that's not all there is. And I know, for example, that God loves me. I know that God is full of grace and mercy, and he pours that out on us. I know that when I pray, God hears my prayer every time. He answers every time, and he answers yours every time. He doesn't always do what we ask every time, but his answer is always either yes or no or later. Now, we often say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, he probably did. We might not have heard it. I know that God loves me. He died for me. And he sealed me, saved me and sealed me for all of eternity. And that fills me with joy and also peace. Doesn't matter what comes our way. We're already sealed. Verse 16, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Solomon determines that you really can't trust anybody. He did get it right that everyone's sinful, but everyone's not evil as he thinks it all. We do know that all sin and come short of the glory of God. We know that we're all sinners, but you learn who you can trust and who you can't trust. Trust is something that's built through relationship. And Solomon's thinking, I don't know if there's anybody I can trust. Well, the Lord makes it clear in Psalm 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In Proverbs 29, it says, whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So there are some trusts, but the greatest trust we have is in the Lord, and he's the one that will keep us safe through it all. Verse 19, to the end of the chapter here. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And of course, evolution says that man is an animal that became a man, and that men and animals all die the same, and we all eventually just take our last breath. And his idea is that, well, we go up and they go down maybe, but so we might as well just live like animals. I know that the public schools today teach that we evolve from animals, and then they're surprised when people behave like them. If we're like animals and have no soul or spirit in me, we might as well behave like one. And many do. I'm not saying that we really should. I'm just saying that that's the philosophy here. When I was a little kid, outside, my brother and I had a room. And on the window ledge outside the window, a robin built a nest there. And I got, there was a curtain. You could look down over the curtain. It was a small window. And you could see the mother feeding the birds. And I don't know if you've ever watched something like that. You can see them on the news shows. But I learned really early that all of the birds, all of the babies wanted the same thing, all of the worms. They all wanted all of it. And they would all be there with their mouths wide open and taking everything they could. There was no consideration for who, what was beside them. They just wanted to get it all. They were eating like animals. And you know, you can all easily make that jump to us humans. Not you guys, it's the world, but living like animals and behaving like animals because they're taught to, because they're told they're animals. But the soul of mankind, we're different than animals. We're made in God's image. We're not like them. What about heaven? Are there animals in heaven? I don't know. It says that Jesus comes on a white horse. I do know that this life is not the end. We're to take care of the earth, the part of it that we have, but we're not to make it an idol in our lives. As we read in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So there's something to look forward to, something that's better than what we have here today. Okay, so he looks into what happens when we get oppression without the comfort that comes from the Lord. He says, so I returned, this is Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. We live in America, and certainly, even in America, there are a lot of people who live under wealthy and powerful bosses, leaders, living as if they were dictators or tyrants. Oftentimes we see on TV the things that are going on around the world, and we see the afflicted and the oppressed, and it's easy to just channel surf past them, because our nation, being so blessed, is sometimes, I think, desensitized to all the things that are going on around the earth. But Solomon continues here as he's searching for some satisfaction through the things in this world, remembering that everything, there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, saying there is a season for everything, even for being oppressed. But sometimes the oppressed don't have a comforter. What does the word say concerning our comforter? Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, when the Comforter is come, who I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. In John 16:7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So while Solomon's seeking for this very Comforter, Jesus has given us the Comforter. We have that Comforter that Solomon lacked and was seeking so desperately. Like, kind of, what's it all about? Verse 2 and 3. Pardon me. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Is Solomon's saying something to the effect of, sometimes I just wish I were dead, or sometimes I wish maybe I'd never been born. I did see in the news some time back about some young girl that sued her parents for letting her be born. What? Yes, she brought a lawsuit. It seems to me like it's better to be dead or never to have been born than to come into this world to see all the evil that's here than it is to be born and to see it all. I don't know. I don't know if you could think of a more depressing attitude to have toward life. I can't think of one. He says, well, death doesn't hold any fear for me. Many people think, well, you know, if it gets real bad, I'll just take the easy way. I'll kill myself and then all the pain will stop. That's such a lie for those. It's just such a lie. They think that that will end the suffering. It only begins an eternity of it. Oftentimes, funeral services will avoid telling the truth, that there is judgment, that there is salvation. It's appointed once for men to die, and then after this, the judgment. Avoid telling that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the Lord, the man, Christ Jesus. They avoid teaching what it says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oftentimes they won't say, you know, we need to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then we'll be saved. They'll say, no, he went to church. He did more good than bad. You know, those are not ways to get to heaven. It's only faith that does it. And God ordains that we are born and that we live and we die physically. All in his time. It's a dangerous place to be where Solomon is in this chapter. That life has no meaning. I wish I were dead. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been exposed to the evil that's in this world. And I'm going to do something about it. Life, the giving and taking of life, is in God's hands. It's his business, and we have no business there. And yet we do as humans. Verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. I think a lot of mankind's motivations, they can come from envy. We want what others have, or we want to be like others, or we want to live like others, or we want to dress like others, or we want to drive the cars of others. And Solomon's all looking here at the troublemakers and those who do the right thing. And he's saying, you know, is there really any point to it all? Does anything matter? Is society getting better? Is good overcoming evil? You know, think, are we evolving ever upward into godhood? That certainly was a lie. You know, we came from the monkeys. We're a monkey's uncle. We're evolving ever upward into godhood. That says that we're just men that become gods. And he basically is saying, well, why do good when evil is still with us? It never goes away. We never seem to conquer it. It's a very pessimistic and a very fatalistic view of life. It's a sad time of life for the man who had the wisdom to write the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Think about it. Listen to Solomon's dad, King David. You can turn backwards into Psalm chapter 3. I want to do a comparison here. Think about this. Solomon is David's son. And here's Solomon going, wow. I'm not getting this. I'm really depressed about life. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Remember singing that? Yes, it's Psalm 3. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. This is David saying, God listens to me, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Okay, Selah. We can go back to Ecclesiastes 4. David recognized the evil that was around him, but he knew the source of his strength. He knew who it was that would protect him. It was the Lord. He knew the one that would deliver him out of this. It was the Lord. He knew the one that would save him. It was the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. He wasn't throwing his hands up and saying, my son, he's turned against me. David knew all that he had comes from his Lord. And the same is true today as it was then. We don't have to fall back into where Solomon got to, the writer of Proverbs, to fall into such a deep hole that he was in. Verse 5, as he goes on, verse 5 and 6. The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. He's not talking about self-cannibalism here. He's just saying idleness can lead to self-destruction. When you recognize that evil's all around us and we do nothing about it, not willing to do anything even to protect himself, won't even work for himself. We have many today who want everything given to them. It's called the entitlement mentality. I deserve this. We deserve it. We don't deserve this treatment. What we deserve is the fires of hell because we're sinners and God graciously sent his son to the cross to die for us. And he's saying, you know, it's better to have quietness or mental peace from honest work than full hands for doing nothing. This kind of speaks against the welfare state, doesn't it? There are times when people have needs that need to be taken care of, but we have people in this nation that are like third and fourth generation welfare families, and there's something wrong there, I must say. Verse 7, we are built to work. God wants us to work. Verse 7, this is talking about a man without a family. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he has neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor? Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. He's saying everywhere you turn, it's all wrong. There's no way to escape it. You're born, you live, you die. He's not asking what's the meaning of life. He's saying life has no meaning. Look where you can go. It's a deep form of pessimism here. I'm sure it led to great deep depression. He's saying, you know, even if you help others, you're wasting your time. His dad David wrote in Psalm 37, verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. David had a right attitude. Somehow Solomon has lost it here. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good, hoping for nothing in return. Solomon's saying, you give out and nobody gives back to you. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, and hope for nothing in return. That's Luke 6:35. Verse 9, talking about companionship and what a blessing it is to have a mate. Two are better than one, often a verse used in a wedding ceremony. Two are better than one because you have a good reward for their labor. They have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The blessings of companionship here, of teamwork, have a good reward for their labor. In other words, they get more done. They help each other up. They hold each other up, sharing heat even, presenting a united front, being like that threefold cord of the rope. You can't braid two ropes. Talking about a husband, a wife, and Jesus Christ. That's not quickly broken. You know, back in Genesis 2, second chapter, God looked at the man. He says, this is not good that he should be alone. He needs help. And he sent a helper. I don't like doing things without my bride, because she has insights into things I'm blind to. We're stronger together. We work better as a team than we do individually, especially when someone is or seems to be against us. Solomon discovered this too. We don't do well alone. We need a mate to help us, to stand with us. We have buddy systems at the pool. You usually have a buddy system. It's better to hike or to bicycle with somebody with us. It's safer. Remember, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, when we're around, we can help each other up. Better than that two work together. If one falls, the other can help, especially if someone's coming against you. Crime often happens to people who are alone. And the Bible teaches that our sinful nature actually needs more restraint more than it needs more liberty. And there's a lot of liberty that exists today to take advantage of others. For example, you might say that, well, you have the liberties to swing your fist at my face, but your liberty stops where my nose begins. You know, there are liberties and there are restrictions to those. And Solomon is trying to figure it all out. Verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he comes to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becomes poor. He's speaking of the folly of isolation. Solomon was both a wise child and a foolish king. Says, who will no more be admonished? That means, speaks of having and keeping a teachable heart. If you won't be admonished by someone, to be corrected, it's that lack of a teachable heart. And Solomon saw some who were born poor and rose to a high position. He saw some who were born rich and misused their position, ended up poor or in jail. And I think it just speaks to all of us that we need to seriously consider the responsibilities that each of us has been given, because we're all different. And to be good stewards of what God has put in our hands, because we all have different responsibilities. Verse 15, as we end the chapter here, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. It was in the Jewish law and tradition that the oldest son would reign over the rest of the children, would be the head. But there's sometimes when the second child reigns over the first child, Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. David was the eighth of the sons of Jesse. He became king of Israel. Solomon is the second son. Solomon had an older brother. He died at birth, remember? Bathsheba's, David and Bathsheba's first one. And sometimes we can feel second, third, fourth rate in the eyes of people. But God esteems all of us the same. He esteems none higher than others. We're all equal in his eyes. Different giftings, different responsibilities, but equal in preciousness and value to his eyes. And Solomon also noted that some people can be really popular today, forgotten tomorrow. Who won the Super Bowl in 1921? Nobody. It wasn't played. See how easy it is to forget? You remember famous names, but to remember who won things and who was the famous here and there. You know, if people come and go. Presidents come and go. Sometimes after they've gone, we find their time in office was not such a blessing after all and brought a lot of trouble on the nation. Sometimes we see that while they're in office. Shall I say more? Hindsight's 2020. I wish foresight was 2020, but it isn't. Remember Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then Proverbs 29:25. Whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. So as we look at the sad state of affairs in the heart of Solomon, we know that his dad, David, had a right attitude before God. He was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon, at one point, did. He wrote the book of Proverbs and many others writings that the Bible speaks of. But it's so easy to get a pessimistic view of the world today without realizing that God's still on the throne. He hasn't left anywhere. He's always been. He's still here. He always will be. It's we who come and go. And there will come that time when we get that new Jerusalem and pass into his presence. And that's enough. That alone, just knowing that God saved us, is enough to give us joy and peace in this world today. So, Lord, we do thank you for Solomon, Lord, for just to let us know how deeply we can go off the deep end and not realize your sovereign hand in it all, Lord. So, Lord, speak to us, Lord, in those areas of our own hearts where we might be having wrong attitudes toward what lies ahead, Lord, or what's already gone on, fearing that we might not trust you with our own lives, Lord, when we know that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Strengthen us, Lord. Lead us into the deep things of God by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.